Last summer, when we agreed to cover 1 Peter during our Sunday evening sermon series, I made recommendations to the other pastors on paragraphs we each should preach. I assigned myself this section, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, for fun. If you are keeping note, you remember that Dave taught last, and he covered 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which leaves us wondering what happened to verses 8 through 17. But Jonathan actually already has a message. I think he probably titles that message, The Good Life, how to have length of days and be blessed. Jonathan already has a message for verses 8 and following, but he had opportunity to be gone tonight, so we swapped evenings, not passages. So at the next evening service that we are going through 1 Peter, Jonathan will be back with 8 through 15. That said, my title and the reason for this paragraph hinge on a part that we have temporarily skipped. The reason for this paragraph, and again, like I say, the title for tonight, A Good Apology, belongs with something that he already said. When we are suffering, which is what especially verses 13 through 17 are describing, when we are suffering and when we show a sort of hopefulness, of a kind of hopefulness that other people might even ask us, how could you possibly be so hopeful in light of what's happening to you? When they ask for a reason for the hope that is in you, the word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which is a well-known verse, that word for reason or defense is the Greek word apologia, obviously from which we get apology. It is also the word from which we get apologetics. And so apology, be ready to make an apology in 1 Peter 3:15 is not the meaning that we would think about be ready to say you're sorry or be ready to admit why you did what you did as something that's wrong, but rather the apology that we are supposed to be ready to make is the defense, the explanation of why our hope is real. We are to have a case prepared, an apology, a defense, a case prepared and ready to go if others would ask us about our hope. And there is actually plenty of basis for hope before chapter 3, verse 15. Yet, and I would encourage you to be looking along in your own copy of God's Word, whether that's on your phone or device, or if you actually are such a Luddite that you brought a printed copy, to look along in the verses as we go through them tonight. And actually note that verse 18 begins with a for, or even a couple translations begin it with a because. So verses 18 through 22 are a further part of the case that we have in making a good apology. This is intended to be a comfort for Christians who are suffering. They are suffering for righteousness' sake. They are suffering if it is God's will, even though they are doing good, which is the last part of verse 17. This passage is clearly for the comfort of suffering Christians, and yet, as we'll see, there are some significant questions and competing interpretations that keep everything in this paragraph from being equally clear. The clear point of the paragraph is to give us a case for our hope, a good apology, but not everything in the verses themselves are so clear. These verses contain some glorious and hope case-making truth. Like if you had a folder and you were preparing your case to make a defense, you would want the truths of this paragraph in that folder to come along with you. And yet there's some significant questions. I'm going to read the whole thing for us together, and then I'll tell you the three different points that I think we should track through. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Some questions about what some of those individual phrases and words are referring to. Who and when and where, and maybe even some why as we go through. The 3 points are actually printed as the subtitle. Christ vivified, I'll explain what that is. Christ vindicated, and Christ victorious. So Christ vivified in verse 18, then Christ vindicated in verses 20 and 21, 19 and 20, I'm sorry, and then Christ victorious in verses 20 and 21. So we start in verse 18 with Christ vivified. Christ also suffered. That connects us with the Christian suffering that was mentioned in verse 14 and verse 17. Christians are suffering. The reason why we actually chose to work through 1 Peter in these Sunday evenings is related to various kinds or anticipation of kinds of suffering that we as Christians might endure. There's physical suffering. There is slander that gets included as suffering. There's various kinds of persecution and suffering. And in the previous paragraph, Christians suffered. But Paul is not saying that Christ, or Peter is not saying Christ also suffered, as in Christians suffered first, but rather that Christian suffering isn't without precedence. If you remember Ryan's message from a while ago from chapter 2, in fact, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says Christ has left us an example. And that Greek word is hupagrammon, which breaks down into an underwriting. And you know how in kindergarten you get the writing material teaching kids how to write, and at the top of the page is the big letter A, and it's in bold. And then partway down the page, you get the dotted letter A. And then at the bottom, you have blank lines ready for you to write. The A, and even then the dotted A, those would be the underwriting. Those are the examples that you look at to learn how to do it. And even in Peter's day, the hupagrammon seems to have been like clay tablets that might get dipped into wax that then students who were learning to write would trace over the underwriting, the letters underneath the wax. Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. I don't think that Ryan mentioned, but the in his steps there in 1 Peter 2:21 is where Charles Sheldon got his idea for the book by the title In His Steps, which is where a pastor decides that for a year he isn't going to do anything without asking first, what would Jesus do? The whole WWJD, I think it was really popular in the 90s, the whole WWJD movement came out of the book In His Steps, which is based off of 1 Peter 2:21. Christ's suffering is an example. He submitted even when suffering unjustly, and he did it without sinning. That is the underwriting. That's the example. We see Jesus, how he did it, and we're to pattern ourselves after him. But Christ's suffering is not merely a pattern that we are supposed to imitate, it is also unique. It's not just a pattern, it is also propitiation. It is also satisfying the Father's wrath that we deserved. his unique suffering is described as Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That once preposition in Greek is actually hapax. That's how you pronounce it in Greek. Maybe some of you have heard preachers or teachers in the past talk about words that are only used once in the Bible, and they call that a hapax legomenon, a once-only word. There are hapax legomena Hebrew words in the Old Testament. You only find it once ever. There are Greek words that are hapax legomena, only used one time in the New Testament. It comes from this preposition, once. And Christ's suffering in its uniqueness was a once and for all suffering. And not only was it a unique suffering, so again, we're not making up that his suffering is a pattern. Peter tells us that. But we also recognize that it's way more than just a pattern for us to follow. It is unique in this way. The hope that we have in whatever parts of our suffering that are similar to his is because of the suffering that he went through that we couldn't do. So whatever we get encouragement from, whatever pattern we follow, that's because his was unique and different and saving in a way that was also substitutionary. His was a in our place, in our behalf, in our stead suffering. We don't pattern our sufferings on behalf of somebody else's sin. We don't provide any kind of redemption or atonement for anybody else when we suffer. His suffering that was an atonement for us, for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, is unique in that way, even if we're to follow his example. It seems that Peter was familiar with Isaiah 53, because in Isaiah 53, which he quoted earlier in 1 Peter 2:24 about how by his wounds we are healed, but Isaiah 53 has that substitutionary atonement idea in it as well. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So when we are suffering, we are reminded of Christ's suffering. And when we are reminded of Christ's suffering, we are reminded of the righteous for the unrighteous, that our justification is not something that can be ruined by someone else attacking us. They can say bad things, they can even take our lives. They can't take away our justification. That is a reason for us that's in the folder of our defense, our good apology. We also have hope because of the purpose of our justification, which is the next part in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. I keep saying it. I'm not really tired of saying it. It is my favorite passage to use during the proclamation or the reminder of our forgiveness after we have confessed our sins on Lord's Day mornings. I don't use it exclusively, but I don't mind using it more often than some other passages. That he might bring us to God. Christ turns rebels into brothers. He turns hostile enemies into companions and allies. Our redemption is unto reconciliation. Our forgiveness is unto fellowship. The propitiation that he made, where he satisfies the Father's wrath that we deserve, that propitiation is unto our knowing and experience of peace in God's presence. Our sin offended his holy standard, and it separated us from him. That was the problem with Adam and Eve, is when Adam sinned, they lost fellowship. They had been walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening in the garden. They were sharing that relationship vertically between man and God, and that's what was lost. The Son of God suffered to save us, yes, and to bring back the wandering sheep, which is what Peter described it as in 1 Peter 2:25. So Jesus leads you to the Father. It is obviously theological, and it is personal. It is relational. Jesus suffered in our place that he might bring us to God. The end of verse 18 is where the challenging part begins, but not where it ends. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Being put to death in the flesh means he died, means he really had a body, and he really died. He physically died. He wasn't an appearance. That was one of the heresies that had to be put down in the first couple centuries. He wasn't just some kind of ghost. He wasn't just an apparition. He wasn't a hologram. He actually had a body in the flesh. He was physically put to death. The Roman soldiers beat him and nailed him to a cross. He was in the flesh as a man, suffered unto death. On one hand, they killed him. And then on the other hand, God made him alive. In Greek, it's a correlative set of conjunctions. In English, we say on the one hand, and on the other hand. In Greek, it's men de. Men on the one hand, de on the other hand. On the one hand, they killed him. On the other hand, he was made alive. Both of them are passive. So something outside of him, Jesus didn't put himself to death. Man, the Romans put him to death, and he didn't make himself alive. God made him alive. He was vivified. That comes from the Latin word vivus or vivere, meaning to live. So when it is applied to someone else, it is to make them alive, to enliven them. But how did that happen? The word pneuma in Greek, which is translated spirit, is never capitalized or uncapitalized. In fact, the original autographs didn't have upper and lowercase anyway. They were entirely uppercase. They didn't have punctuation, they didn't have spaces, and they didn't have upper and lowercase letters. Then as they kept making copies, there were then copies that have upper and lowercase that follow more the pattern like we do in English. But even then, pneuma, which is the word for spirit or breath, never gets a capital P. The P-I is how it would be spelled in English. You never get a capital P that begins pneuma. So it's only context that can tell us whether this is the Holy Spirit, capital S Spirit, or the spirit of a man, the spirit of a person. Only context helps us know that in any given passage where the word pneuma is used. Is it the third person of the Trinity, or is it the intangible, non-flesh part of a person that animates them? There are some translations, English translations, that make it a capital S. If you've got an ESV or a New American Standard, or if you happen to bring your Geneva Bible with you, it's not a capital S. If you have with you a King James Version or an NIV, it is a capital S. If it is the capital S Spirit, then what we actually have are all three persons of the Trinity mentioned in this verse as being a part of our salvation. We have obviously Christ, and then we have Christ bringing us to God, so to the Father, and then his resurrection would have been accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Paul actually explicitly connects the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That's why we know from the context in Romans 8:11 that it's referring to the person of the Spirit. Paul explicitly connects that Spirit who dwells in us with the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That's Romans 8:11. There's good reason. You get all three persons. There are some other parallels saying that it's by the Holy Spirit. If it is the Holy Spirit, the phrase isn't really parallel, though, because having been put to death in the flesh is a phrase that refers to the realm or the sphere in which he was. He was in the bodily, physical, fleshly sphere. He was put to death in the sphere of the flesh, but he is being vivified by the agent of the Spirit. So you've got two different uses of the dative case there. And that makes it not parallel, which some people think is unacceptable. Why would Peter use the same case to refer at the first part, on the one hand, to the realm of something, and then in the second part of the construction, to the agent, to the person of the Spirit? If it is lowercase s spirit, which again, as I said, the ESV and the NASB have, what is significant about that? Why emphasize that? The resurrection, like what we get together on Resurrection Sunday to celebrate, is not actually that Jesus' body is still dead, but he's alive in the Spirit. Jesus' personal spirit is alive, but his body is still in the grave. That's not actually what we get to celebrate. That's not what the Christian's hope is. The Christian's hope is because Jesus rose again from the dead in his body, so also we will be raised with him. Those who believe in him will also get resurrected bodies. Now, after Jesus said, "It is finished," in John 19, verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So is this when he got it back? Did he say, "It's finished," he gave up his spirit, and then this is referring to when he got his spirit back, but not actually to when he got his body resurrected back? It is kind of interesting that the Greek word here in verse 18 is not the typical word for resurrection. We actually see the word for resurrection down in verse 21. This is a making alive. It's a different word altogether. To cause to live, to be vivified. So is this a time between his bodily death and bodily resurrection, when Jesus was alive in his lowercase s spirit, in his personhood, when Jesus was alive in his spirit, but in a disembodied way? Is this in between the put to death in the flesh and the resurrected in the flesh, in the body? Is this a disembodied time? Or is this actually another way to refer to his resurrection? Should we just dispense with the previous question altogether and say, well, this is just a synonym, another way to describe his resurrection? Jesus did tell the thief on the cross beside him that he would be in paradise with Jesus today, but we know that his body wasn't resurrected for 3 days. So is that some sort of indication that there was a consciousness and aliveness to Jesus between his bodily death and burial and then coming out of the tomb on Sunday morning? If that's the case, then that means he did not suffer in hell for 3 days, as some people say it required to pay the penalty. Again, because he told the thief on the cross they would be in paradise together that day. That question of lowercase s spirit or capital S spirit, and still the question of whether this refers to his resurrection or not, spills over into verses 19 and 20, which don't actually make it easier. I do think that this is about Christ vindicated. So Christ vivified in terms of his work in verse 18, verses 19 and 20 are Christ vindicated, where in the spirit, in one or the other, in the capital S spirit or lowercase s spirit, Jesus went somewhere and preached something to an audience of spirits. Look again at verse 19. In which That seems to be connected back to the Spirit. He was made alive again in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So who are the spirits in prison? What is the prison where these spirits are? Where is it? When did this proclaiming on Jesus' part occur to the spirits we don't know, in the prison we don't know? When did Jesus do this preaching, and what did he say to them? What was the content of the message that he preached? Why does Peter refer to any of this at all anyway? What is the point of talking about this content and this behavior on Jesus' part? Interestingly enough, Peter expects that his readers know exactly what he's talking about. Every indication when we read through these verses, because Peter doesn't give a bunch of additional information, seems to assume they totally know what spirits he's referring to and what prison he's referring to and what Christ would have said. And maybe that was from previous teaching that he had been able to do with them, that this writing, his letter, is just referring back to. Again, the lack of additional details suggests that he's reminding them, not revealing new info to them, and we have much less confidence. Martin Luther said this about verse 19. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. And in the variety of commentaries that I have been reading for the last almost 27 years, which I'll connect it to that previous point in my life a little bit later, but there are comments like this all over the place. We are not sure what this means. So we're trying to ask the questions, figure it out, but lots of people have disagreed. It starts with, in which, and then in Greek it actually talks about the spirits next, but in which, having gone, he preached. Picks up with the last word in verse 17. So, in the Holy Spirit, or in his personal spirit, Jesus traveled somewhere. He went somewhere, having gone somewhere in the Spirit. It seems that, according to the passage, this is the very next thing that happens after the vivification. So he gets his spirit back, or he gets his spirit back and is resurrected, and it seems like the next thing that happens after that is he goes in that spirit and preaches. He makes a proclamation. The original word order is something like this: in which, also to the in-prison spirits, having gone, he preached, with an emphasis on spirits. When the plural of spirits is used in the New Testament, as even in the translation of many parts in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, but especially when spirits is used in the plural in the New Testament, it is not referring to men, it is referring to angels. And usually when it's referring to spirits in the plural like this, it's referring to fallen angels. For that matter, the only non-physical, as in a city prison, that we are told about in the New Testament is the one where Satan gets bound for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verse 7. There are some other passages that refer to being detained as in a prison, but they don't actually use the particular word prison. In fact, consider this comment from Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 6. Jude said, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Sounds imprisony. In gloomy chains. Chains and darkness, they're being kept until the great day of judgment. These are angels. Don't know any of their names, but these are angels who didn't accept the assignment that God had given them, and they sinned in such a way, they disobeyed God in such a way that he actually put them in an imprisoned-like containment. In Jude, the very next thing that he refers to is Sodom and Gomorrah, who likewise committed sexual immorality. And so if Sodom and Gomorrah is next after that, and there's a similarity, a likewise in sexual immorality, then perhaps this refers back to Genesis 6. I'll get back to that in a moment. Even Peter refers to this exact kind of angelic disobedience and detention in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and then he goes on from there, if God didn't spare them, of course he's not going to spare others who are disobedient. But again, you have a reference to disobedient angels. You have them being chained in a way that is like what we would think a prison would be. We know that there's a prison where Satan is bound at some point. And we have the fact that spirits in the plural almost always refers to angels anyway. Now, even with that, some commentators assert that the prison that Peter is referring to is figurative. John Calvin, for example, takes prison in a figurative way and says that the prison that Jesus is speaking to, giving this message to, is figurative for those who are imprisoned in their ignorance or imprisoned in their sin or perhaps even imprisoned in the law. They are bound up under law waiting for some kind of freedom or deliverance. So to someone like Calvin, spirits is a reference to men, and their imprisoning is some kind of metaphorical or illustrative prison. That should make us wonder, a little bit at least, what that has to do with Christ having gone. It still asks the question, if men have been imprisoned in their sin, then where is Christ going to them to make this proclamation? In fact, verse 19 sounds like a singular message, not a ministry anyway. It doesn't sound like this is an ongoing proclamation of the gospel to those who are bound in their sin that they could be free. And in particular, how does that relate to in the days of Noah? As if which spirit and which spirits and which prison, what are we doing bringing Noah into the discussion at this point? We do know that in the days of Noah, the earth was filled with sinfulness, depravity. It was particularly sinful, which resulted obviously in God wiping out almost all of humanity. Some, actually, such as Augustine, see the spirits that are getting preached to as the spirits of men, but they are now disembodied spirits who at one time were men living on earth, and Noah was the preacher of righteousness to the guys who were men at that point but are now disembodied spirits. So John Calvin thinks that the spirits are men, but it's Jesus doing the preaching himself. Augustine takes this as the Spirit of Christ being in Noah, so the preaching was through Noah to men who then died in the flood, and now they are spirits. So that's yet another alternative. The proclamation was then through Christ's Spirit in Noah preaching to them. And we do see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah is called a herald of righteousness. So maybe that is supposed to come back and be our understanding of why Noah is mentioned here. In 1995, that's the math I was trying to do earlier. In 1995, I was actually taking a Greek class, maybe the single class that has had the longest lasting and deepest influence on me and my weekly study, because it was my fourth semester of Greek. It was my third year of college, my fourth semester of Greek. I'd actually just had back surgery. I had just had a surgery that Jeff Hathaway is about ready to get. I'm hoping for his sake that the technology has improved. I was taking this Greek class with Dr. Paul Fink at Liberty University. And we had class 3 days a week. And every day of class, we were to come with two or four or five verses, whatever the assignment was. We were to take 2 to 5 verses and we were to line diagram them. Subject, object, prepositional phrases, participles, infinitives up on stilts. We were to line diagram it. We were to make our own outline of the passage based off of that outline that, or out of the diagram that we made. And then we're supposed to write our own commentary, fitting it into the outline. The final project for that year was to take what we had done class by class and put it into a final commentary. There were only 5 people in the class. The other 4 of them had computers and like screens. And I hand wrote everything for that semester, which led up to the final project, which I then tried to finish on a typewriter, which meant that the commentary in its outline format meant that your paragraphs of commentary were supposed to be moved under, indented to whatever level of outline you were at. And this was not just, you know, I had 3 main points for all of 1 Peter. This was a pretty broken down thing and made it kind of complex. Anyway, in 1995, in that commentary, which I still have the handwritten part. You can see it at my house next time you come over. I only actually turned in 3 chapters worth of typed out material because that was as far as I could get staying up all night anyway. But in that 1995 commentary, I actually took the approach that Noah was the preacher. And that Noah, in the Spirit of Christ, was preaching to men in his day while he was building the ark, that those men died, and that it is these spirits that we now consider them as, but it was Noah preaching to men at the time. And I only remember one thing that has ever been written on any test or any paper that I have ever submitted to any class, and is from this class, as about this interpretation that I put forward. In any high school, college, seminary, anything class, I remember one comment that a professor wrote back to me. It was this. And he said, "You can be wrong if you want to." And I have owned that all throughout. Obviously it doesn't work with everything. And "you can be wrong if you want to" is sometimes a nice thing you can say maybe to somebody else. It's a free country. You can be wrong if you want to. No problem. I have changed my mind since then. One reason that I have changed my mind is because every Old Testament prophet preached in the Spirit of Christ. There's nothing unique about bringing Noah into it as preaching in the Spirit of Christ. If you actually look back at, you don't need to do it, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, it actually talks about how all of the prophets in the Spirit of Christ were making their prophecies and then studying their own writings to see what those writings were saying about the time and person of Christ. But that means every Old Testament prophet who was a genuine prophet was actually preaching in the Spirit of Christ, not just Noah. The other big problem, I think, is that it turns the order of verses 18 and 19 on its head. Because what it says is that the preaching is post-Christ being vivified or even being resurrected, and yet this says it was happening in the days of Noah. So we went from Christ having been put to death in the flesh, having been raised in the spirit, to preaching, and that preaching then would have been a couple thousand years before him. It's not the pre-incarnate Christ doing the preaching in this passage. In addition to that, the part that really stands out in Noah's day is demonic activity, which sets us up for verse 22, which also sets us up for a good apology for the hope that's in us. It would fit with the interpretation that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were demons, or that they were men who were demon-possessed. That's actually the position that MacArthur takes, that it was not demons cohabitating with the daughters of men, with physical women, but that it was actual men who were demon-possessed, running rampant, causing great depravity. But they were spirits who did not obey in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So these spirits are pre-flood evildoers while God was being patient while Noah finished the ark. It potentially connects with a couple other passages that are more clear in the New Testament. For example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. There was a triumphing over evil spirits, the authorities and the powers. Christ triumphed over them. God did that in raising Jesus from the dead. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 is another reason why I used that this morning for our final passage of benediction. Ephesians 1, starting in the middle of verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in his preaching then, Christ, in his proclamation, Christ was not giving anybody a second chance. He wasn't offering the gospel of salvation to those who were already in prison. This isn't a gospel message. One commentator said there is no missionary work in hell. It is a message of victory. It is a message of triumph, which connects to our hope. The comfort is that even a culture dominated by evil, such as in the days when Noah was building the ark, a culture full of depravity and rife with demonic activity of whatever kind, that sort of culture still doesn't win. That sort of culture is still triumphed over by Christ. The greatest powers against Christ heard Christ proclaim his victory over them, which leads to Christ's being victorious in verses 21 to 22, starting with some comments about baptism. Peter follows through with the floodwaters of judgment and compares it to the waters of baptism. It corresponds. The Greek word is antitupon, from which we get our English word antitype, but this is probably a more generic use of type and antitype. So symbolizes or corresponds to the ark, corresponds to the deliverance through judgment that Noah and a total of 8 souls. Most translations have 8 persons. That's fine. It's actually the Greek word psukai, from which we get souls. When the elders talk about the people at TEC, we talk about how many souls we have to give an account for. There were 8 souls, but of course it was their actual bodies that were delivered through the ark as well. So 8 persons. As the waters of judgment brought death, so we survive through the waters of judgment in baptism to come out alive. And just as Noah and his family survived the waters in the ark, so we only survive the judgment waters of baptism in Christ. I talked to baptism candidates about, do they know what baptism represents? What does it symbolize? What does it show? It shows our being buried with Christ and then being raised with him. When we are being buried with Christ, we are entering into the judgment that he took. We are dying with him. That dying is the judgment. We are dying with him, buried with him, to be raised with him, and we are saved through that connection with Jesus, even as the waters of baptism demonstrate. The passage, as you might imagine, is used by some to teach baptismal regeneration. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. If that was the only part of the Bible that you had, you'd probably be busy getting everybody baptized. You wouldn't even ask them any questions. You would just get them sprinkled or dunked or however you were going to do it. If all it takes is baptism, boom, get them baptized, and then they're saved. And of course, there have been groups throughout church history that have taught and have taken a baptismal regeneration position. But Peter is not saying that the water is magic. He's not saying even that this cleansing is a ceremonial kind of cleansing at all. The external isn't the point, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is still Jesus' work in which we are saved. The baptism is our identity with him, our union with him. So in him we are spared the judgment, and in him then we are brought to God. From verse 18. All the way back in chapter 1, Peter talks about how the elect are saved by faith in Christ. We believe in him even though we haven't seen him. We believe in him and we have a joy inexpressible and full of glory. We are saved by faith in Jesus and through his resurrection. The baptism corresponds to how we are united to him, even as is demonstrated in the water. Now he has ascended. By verse 22, there's no doubt that it is his physical, bodily resurrection has occurred through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. End of verse 21 into verse 22, where the angels, whatever their exact hierarchy, the authorities and the powers have been made subject to Christ, which would be especially beneficial as the fallen angels are subject to him. The good angels are, that's not a big comment to say that the resurrected Jesus now has the good angels recognizing his preeminence. The point of his subjecting enemy authorities and rulers and powers is that the demons, the fallen angels, are subject to him. Which means there is not one thumbs width in the entire domain of all existence. Kuyper's comment, there's not one thumbs width or square inch in the entire realm of human existence, fine. But it is all existence. Even the greatest spiritual powers that have sought the Son's destruction are now made subject to him. His enemies are being made his footstool, even as Psalm 110 verse 1 describes. So, my final answers for tonight, maybe another 27 years, it'll be different. My final answers for tonight are that I'm going to go with lowercase s spirit instead of capital S spirit. And that being partly because It's the capital S spirit interpretation that depends on that for making another man a preacher to other men, like Noah to other men pre-flood. I'm going to say that this is his life, which he gave up his spirit. He is given back his spirit at this point. That being made alive, even in verse 18, refers to his bodily resurrection rather than some time of disembodiment when darkness covered the earth for 3 hours during his crucifixion. That is one possible interpretation. When the earth was dark for those 3 hours, some people think that that is when he went and made this proclamation. Others think that he went after he was buried, so between Friday and Sunday. I don't think that this is a disembodied time or disembodied preaching that is being referred to. I do think that the spirits in prison are fallen angels who sought to corrupt the human race while Noah was building the ark, and then they were imprisoned. That the resurrected Christ proclaimed his triumph over them. That we are being delivered through our union with Christ, as baptism demonstrates, and will be brought to God by Christ, and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That last one is certain because Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he said, "Go make disciples of all the nations." This is a good apology for your hope. This is a good case for why we have hope even in the midst of depraved men and difficult suffering and rough culture around us. This is a good apology for our hope when others ask us to defend it, to give a reason for it. Like Christ is alive, and Christ has atoned for your sin, and Christ has announced his victory, and Christ has ascended to his throne. He knows what it is to suffer for doing good, as is referred to in verse 17, right before this paragraph. He knows what it means to suffer for doing good according to God's will, and look at what his suffering brought. Look at what his suffering accomplished, and that is entirely good news for us and a good reason for our hope. So let me pray. Father, thank you for Christ's work, certainly the parts that we understand. And while we continue to study your word, even as the Old Testament prophets did, trying to understand it more and more, even again, like I say, the parts we do understand that are clear, give us great hope. Help us even as we submit ourselves to your Son who sits on the throne at your right hand with all authority and all honor. Help us to be those who represent him well, to be those who, regardless of the responses that we get, seek his name. And even as Peter said in the previous chapter, that we would let others see our good works so that you would be glorified on the day of visitation when you come back, when that judgment is revealed. Help us by your Holy Spirit to live this out, to live in faith and joy in your Son. And I pray this in his name. Amen.